Turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. So I mentioned to you last week, I have three messages planned here. Last week was preparation for marriage. This one is on marriage. And then next week we'll talk about the issue of divorce. Behind the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, and I'll read them in a minute, is the assumption that marriage is part of life in this world. The Pharisees asked about divorce because marriage was the common relationship between a man and a woman in Jesus' day, and it still is. Polygamy was part of the first century culture, but it was not as widespread as it was in the Old Testament. In Rome and Greece, polygamy was not permitted by law, but there was a practice called social polygamy. But to say that life in Greece and Rome consisted of monogamous relationships is not true either. When Christianity emerged in the first century, monogamy became a more serious subject. What Jesus has asked right here actually pushes the whole conversation towards a different direction. Over time, the social expectation of people was that one man married one woman and they lived in a monogamous relationship. In the modern world, there are three basic ideas about marriage. And this is what social scientists call it. First of all, there's socially imposed monogamy. Second, there's ecologically imposed monogamy. And finally, there's polygamy. Ecologically imposed monogamy is an area or region that socially permits polygamy when a man can support more than one wife. I've actually met people who believe this. When I was in Uganda back in 2008, there were church leaders who used to be polygamists. And you could be a polygamist only if you could support more than one wife. If you couldn't demonstrate that you could support more than one wife, you could not marry a second woman. Those areas are dominated by Islam and Muslims and other unique sects of people. Most social scientists who lack any Christian foundation for marriage see the world divided in those three ways. Socially imposed monogamy, and our Supreme Court sees it that way as well. Scripture sees marriage completely different, and it starts in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. I want to first read this text, and then I'll turn to the text in Genesis. Mark chapter 10, verse 1, and he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again and again. It was his custom. He taught them. And the Pharisees came up in order to test him and asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Behind that statement is, okay, we all get married, but is it okay that a man divorce his wife? The fact that he didn't ask the question for a wife to divorce her husband should tell us something. It does tell us something. He answered, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them both male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." They were probably very surprised about that, because that's not the question that they asked. They asked, "Can a man divorce his wife?" Jesus said, "Well, if a woman divorces her husband, she commits adultery as well and marries someone else." So let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, and note some text right here. First of all, Marriage begins in Genesis chapter 1. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So he only created two genders, male and female, not 72 or whatever it is now. And then Genesis 2, verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. I've often thought about this, so this is funny to me. It's not funny to my wife. why does the woman walk down the aisle like she's leaving her parents? The man's waiting. Why doesn't the man walk down the aisle like this text says? He's leaving his father and mother and cleaving to her. Just a funny question. I can tell the girls are not don't see the humor in that. But anyways, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. These two verses form the foundation for biblical marriage, ordained by God between one man and one woman. Marriage reflects God's nature of separate but united, different but one, triune, man, woman, and God. Marriage reflects that stuff. The text of Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 and 21 through 23 can add to that pile. Listen to what it says in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And then verse 21, so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. That's the story of the first marriage union, by the way. I don't know what the ceremony was like, but it happened pretty quick, according to the text. The two people were sinless. There's a difference in the story. Those two people were sinless, number one. And number two, there was no one else to pick from. That's the first marriage. One man, one woman. That's all there was on earth, just one man and one woman. And they were sinless. It says at the end of that text, and they were naked. The illustrations of faithful marriage are quite rare in the Bible. Plenty of men had affairs and or multiple wives in the Old Testament. It was very common. How many wives did Abraham have? He had three. He didn't have three at one time. He had two at one time. He had a concubine who lived with them and his wife Sarah. And later on, after Sarah died, he married a woman named Keturah and had six boys with her. When Jesus was asked the question in Mark chapter 10, verse 2, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? There had been thousands of years of marriage and polygamy, and divorce was in the Pentateuchal system from the Old Testament. Those guys are simply asking the question, well, it's part of the deal, can a man divorce his wife? And the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees had this argument about what were the conditions to divorce a man to divorce his wife. They never asked the question about a woman divorcing her husband, only a man divorcing his wife. And one school said there's only one reason, sexual infidelity, and the other one says, oh, there's lots more reasons than that. They had to list, like, if she burns dinner, throw her out. It was a pretty wild list of things that they taught in that school. Jesus continued, but from the beginning of the creation, man, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. These words point to God's intention for the permanence of marriage. He is for monogamous marriage, and he's against divorce. In 2015, Dr. Ryan Anderson wrote and had published a book entitled Truth Overruled, The Future of Marriage and Religious Freedom in America. In it, he writes about the long-term results of Obergefell v. Hodges. On June 26th of 2015, the Supreme Court of the United States, this is what their ruling was, that the 14th Amendment of the Constitution requires all states to license marriage between two people of the same sex and to recognize a marriage between two people of the same sex when their marriage was lawfully licensed and performed in another state. So uniform across the United States, same-sex marriage was okayed in that single Supreme Court decision that went 5-4 was written by Justice Kennedy. They redefined marriage as something beyond the relationship between one man and one woman. The slogan that led this effort was marriage equality, and it was symbolized on social media as a red equal sign. The slogan caught on, and Justice Kennedy bought the arguments that have been that have changed the definition of marriage that have existed for all of history. He came to believe that marriage was consent-based. Scripture disagrees. It is divinely ordained union of one man and one woman until one of them dies, and when they both die, it's over. Mark chapter 12, verse 25. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. So there's no marriage in heaven. Marriage is simply a earthly existence together with someone else. That's what it is. Between one man and one woman. That's what it's about. There's nothing in eternity about marriage. One author that I have in my office, This Momentary Marriage, is the title of his little book. This Momentary Marriage. He writes, marriage was designed by God most deeply and most importantly to be a parable or drama of the way Christ loves his church and the way he calls his church to love him. This is the most important thing for all husbands and wives to know about the meaning of their marriage. It's a picture of what's coming. And the final verse that's up there on your screen is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. Let me read it to you. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Paul's quoting this text, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, Paul writes. And we don't know for sure. Was Paul married? We're not certain about that. He might have been married. He was a Pharisee, and Pharisees had to be married, but there's nothing in the text that says Paul was married anyways. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Unquote. Paul adds to the words of Jesus the mystery of what marriage is. It points to Christ and the church. So marriage is a mystery, and it points like a gigantic arrow. Don't go that direction. Don't go that direction towards Oberfell v. Hodges. Go that direction because it points to Christ and the church. Those two verses are surrounded by the most comprehensive New Testament statement on marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. Inside of the comprehensive section, we read these statements. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so the wives also submit in everything to their husbands. That's verse 24. And in verse 28-29, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. There is a deep and strong connection between Christ and his church and a man and his wife. They are intended to point to each other. The marriage mandate. Okay? This could take weeks or it's going to take 20 minutes right now, okay? I want to just cover a bunch of stuff. I think that the scriptures mandate certain things about marriage. There are things in Scripture that are mandated regarding marriage, and I want to highlight them. There are lots of things that we learn from good marriages and not so good marriages, and our ability to observe those things is basically on us. But Scripture does tell us a few things. Let me say this. There's very little in the Bible that says how to have a good marriage. Jesus never talked about it. Never. There's very little in the New Testament. Paul has some anecdotal things that we'll address here in a minute. Peter spoke to wives who were married to unbelieving husbands because they became believers after they married. But there's nothing about rearing children in the New Testament. Very general statements. So the scriptures are telling me it's on you to figure it out in the context of what scripture says. All right? Here's the first mandate as I see it. Men and women are equal, yet they are different. When God made man, he waited until the man got to work, tending the garden, Genesis 2, verse 15, and naming the animals, Genesis 2, verse 20. He gave him a job. Do this. Take care of the garden and name the animals. When God saw that it was not good that the man was alone, that's 2, verse 18, he created for him a helper. In the middle of his work, he said, you can't handle this alone, can you? You need a helper. The Hebrew indicates that the significance of the marriage is expressed by God, and Jesus confirms this in Matthew 19, verse 5. But why is that man alone? Jesus actually confirms that. Man's not good alone. Generally speaking, that's true. He needs a helper. God instructs Adam to be fruitful and multiply in chapter 1, verse 28. Here's the simple answer to it. He said to Adam, be fruitful and multiply. How? We have a culture that somehow thinks that now we have, there are people who make babies and they're either men or women. It's just bizarre nonsense. It's not possible to have to do it by yourself. You need help. That was an obvious response to the situation. God instructed Adam to be fruitful and multiply, chapter 1, verse 28, and that's not possible until Eve arrives. God knew that. Adam was clueless about it until he named the animals. They fit together, and the word that God uses is the word helper. It's derived from a Hebrew word, which means help. Helper. It's a pretty good translation of that word. And it's used of God 66 times in the Old Testament. He's the primary helper in this whole thing we call civilization. It's not demeaning in any way. Rather, it describes something a man cannot do by himself. For God created the man such that there were things he needed help doing. The following phrase, translated fit for him, a helper fit for him, indicates that the woman completes the man and the man completes the woman. They fit each other perfectly. That's what the word means. They shared the same nature, and when Adam sees the woman, he celebrates in verse 23. Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Whatever you think that means, just jump in there. He was happy. Now I'm completed. The remainder of Genesis 2 gives us the foundation for covenant marriage. The punishments meted out by God disrupt the roles that God gave Adam and Eve and speak into life together as a man and woman. First, the woman is punished with pain and childbearing, and that speaks spiritually concerning and points to the coming of Jesus who would crush the head of the serpent. But it also was a reminder in childbearing that she bowed to sin in the garden. Regarding her husband, it says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. This points to something that can rise up inside of a woman to boss the man around and be the leader. And God says, that's not the role that I have given you in marriage. So resist it. But God has ordered that he lead and she be a helper, God's influence in her voice and in her spirit. We could talk about that for a long time, but I'm going to stop there. Next, the husband leads and the wife's influence. I didn't just pick those words by random. I picked them on purpose. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33 is where I get that stuff from. And 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. The Ephesians text begins with instructions for wives. Verse 21 says, submit to each other. And then in verse 22, it doesn't include that verb. It carries the verb over from verse 21 and says to the wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. The Greek word right there is in the middle voice, and it means, husband, don't you dare try to force her into submission. Wife, voluntarily submit. It's completely voluntary. It's not something you force your spouse to do. They volunteer to do it. That's what the word means in its original context. A wife is called to voluntarily submit to her husband, and that is derived from the middle voice. Paul is making an appeal, first to wives and secondarily to husbands, to lead in a way that is upright before the Lord, and for the husband to not be demanding or abusive towards his spouse. Finally, this submission is as unto the Lord. That's what motivates her. Peter actually jumps on that in 1 Peter chapter 3 and says, live in such a way so that your lost husband actually sees your good works and turns his heart towards God. That's how I get the word influence. How do you influence somebody? Well, you can dominate them and force your opinion down their throat or onto their actions or guilt them to death, or you could woo them with submission. Husband, don't ever take advantage of that. We must also remember that leadership has a choice as well. Paul comes to it next. The roles that are present in marriage are ordained and ordered by God, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. God is in charge. Jesus, his son, is equal in the Godhead, but he submits to and is the Father's son. The husband is under the authority of Christ, and the wife is under the authority of her husband. God established that order, and the only perfect part of it is the submission of the son to the father. Everything else in it is imperfect. Husbands struggle to submit to Christ, and wives struggle to submit to their husbands. A number of times over the years, I've said to people in counseling sessions, do you believe God can lead you through your husband? And most people look at me like, well, I don't really know. At this particular moment, I'm really struggling. Or do you believe that the primary influence that God has for your life is in her voice? Well, I don't know. Sometimes she gives me some nasty, weird advice. Here's the real question. Do I believe that God can lead me through another person? When you get married, you say, that's the person. When you get married, you say, that's the person who can influence me for the rest of my life through God's voice coming out of her. That's a serious step forward. We talked about that a little bit last week. It's preparation for marriage. Husbands struggle to submit to Christ, and wives struggle to submit to their husbands. Christian husbands and wives both depend upon the Holy Spirit. That's why it matters that they're Christians, by the way. And that is another reason why believers should always marry believers. In verse 23, we have the word head. It comes from a Greek word which translates leadership or whatever. It occurs 70 times in the New Testament. The word denotes rank and therefore more responsibility and more accountability. First part of the word, kef, from kephale, refers to dad or father, and is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. God has ordered that the husband lead, that he be the earthly head of his family. There are very few instructions in the Bible on what that entails, and I take that to mean that you don't get to just do whatever you want. It's a discussion. Sometimes it lasts for weeks and months. What does that look like in our home? We bring expectations to the table of marriage about what that means. We should talk about those things. It's interesting. Here's a scenario that people have asked me about. Well, my husband he's clueless about money, and I've been balancing checkbooks and all that stuff my whole life. Well, that's okay. Just don't do things outside what your husband knows about. There's nothing in the Bible that says husbands have to run the checkbook. That's insanity. Why would God get into those kind of details? Who's leading is the most important question, and who's influencing? Okay? First Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct, the influence of their wives, he says, Peter says, when they see your respectful and pure conduct, your influence. Respectful and pure conduct describes and defines sacred influence in marriage. Okay? Enough of that. I took that from a book written by Gary Thomas entitled Sacred Influence, a wonderful book for people who are married to unbelievers. Absolutely the best thing I've ever read any place on earth. Third, marriage is bending the grace that we enjoy as God's child. That's vertical. Towards our spouse. Marriage is for life, and after one partner dies, the remaining partner may remarry. Scripture speaks to this several different places. While we are married, we are called by God to bend this grace. It's an interesting way of looking at it. And why? What's the purpose of all that? So that other people can see unconditional love from God through you to your spouse. That's a definitive thing in Christian marriage. This means that marriage should be the place where forgiveness is always available, because marriage points to a God who always makes forgiveness available to his children. Always makes forgiveness available. So, what is marriage? It's a living example of what it's like to be forgiven. Okay? That's an absolute. Number four, we're getting there. Marriage puts our physical family first. Singleness puts our spiritual family first. Let me unpack that for you for a few minutes. There's two conditions on earth. There's single and there's married, from God's point of view. Marriage is about two becoming one, and this points to Christ and the church. But singleness is an important truth for us to consider as well. The human family grows through propagation when two become one in this life. But the family of God grows through regeneration when one introduces another to Christ by faith. Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 56. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. Marriage is a temporary, physical picture of a permanent spiritual reality. Be fruitful and multiply, God told Adam and Eve. That means have children. Cultures that limit the number of children are not blessed by God. Cultural mindsets that say children are too expensive is not God's mindset. It's not. Jesus took that principle about multiplication and inserted it into Matthew 28, 19, 20. Go into all the world and make disciples. Multiply believers. So there's physical marriage points to spiritual reproduction in the family of God. In married life, this means that we disciple our children. And in the church, it means that we disciple others, that we might all grow up into the fullness of walking with Christ. Marriage puts our physical family first. Singleness puts our spiritual family first. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And God honors both efforts, but the permanent family is always spiritual. Don't worship the family. Don't make that mistake. It's the family of God that will have eternity to look forward to. And if your physical family is part of that, wonderful. Fifth one. Mark 10 verse 9 says, let not man, in contrast to deity, separate marriage. What God hath joined together, let not man separate. Split apart. Not like woman versus man in a marriage, split it apart, that's not the option he's even thinking about. If God put them together, why would man try to get in the middle and separate it? Because God would never do that himself. God joined them, not the minister, not the JP, Justice of Peace, not the legal document. God joined them. That's why when the Supreme Court got involved in that case, I'm thinking, what do you know about this business? Get out of here. This is not your purview. Go away. We don't care what you think. Paul says this mystery is profound because marriage was intended to point to something beyond marriage, something truly spiritual. Okay. Those are the five things that I get out of Scripture that mandate marriage between one man and one woman. Okay? Let's draw some conclusions. Husbands and wives are equal, but in marriage they have different complementary roles that are designed to have the blessing of God. Second, husbands are called to lead and wives are called to influence. Third, Christian marriage intentionally bends the vertical grace of God in my salvation to horizontal grace towards my spouse, putting forgiveness in the middle of us. Marriage is God's temporal place for physical children, but singleness is intended as a special place for spiritual children. Paul says, I wish you were all like me so that you could just do the work of God without any earthly issues. And finally, marriage is what God joins together, and it has a lifespan till the death of one spouse. Jesus does not get into the rightness or wrongness of divorce in this text. We'll get to it next week. Rather, he turns to the heart of a covenant-keeping God and his intentions for marriage. God's will begins with God's design for covenant marriage relationships, making divorce outside of God's perfect will. This is the first of three essential things for a healthy family where each member can enjoy the environment where they can develop into a lifelong follower of Jesus Christ. The text right here talks about marriage, children, money. The three most important areas of life that God governs in his word. Jesus' journey to the cross was covenant-keeping act that God ordained, knowing full well that his people, the bride of Christ, would literally abandon him in his hour of deepest need. I've been reading through the Old Testament prophets. The number of times God is just angry with his people because they serve idols. It's too many to count. That's a spiritual picture of physical divorce. The most common reason people get divorced, we just fell out of love. I didn't realize love was a feeling. It's not in the Bible. We'll get to that next week. Jesus does not get into the rightness or wrongness of the whole marriage issue right here. He turns to the heart of a covenant-keeping God. So let's look at a couple of concluding things here for conclusion purposes. We must stand with God and choose Christian marriage. This begins in the church. The first century Judaism and the culture of its day, marriage had been changed from what God had first intended it to be. Men could summarily just divorce their wife for whatever reason they want. The people who confronted Jesus were religious leaders who bought into this cultural view and put a religious spin on it. They stood with the culture that the man had the upper hand in the marriage and could end it whenever he pleased. But Jesus confronted that cultural idea with insights from the Old Testament. All other notions are destructive to the future of the culture. All other notions are destructive to the future of this culture, Western culture. If we don't embrace marriage the way Scripture defines it, all we have left is disaster. Marriage is the fundamental building block of culture that you want to live in. Number two, so battle for marriage. Biblical marriage. Not just any old marriage, not like homosexual marriage or whatever else, or polygamy, or marrying your dog, or marrying nine people. Guarantee it's all going to happen in your lifetime. It's all going. It's just going off the cliff. So what do I do as a believer? Here's some things I wrote down. Battle your lust, your carnal desires, your wandering eye, your need to control and dominate, your friends' ungodly advice, and the advances of members of the opposite gender. Battle these things. Guard your life so that the temptations of these things are minimized. Battle too much work, too much consumerism, too much commitment. Your marriage, our marriages are a picture of Christ and the church. So battle these things so that the world can see Christ in us and in our marriage. Battle them. Fight against them. Tell people you're in this battle. You need help. Pray for each other in that regard. Battle for marriage and battle for your marriage. God is always on the side of those who battle for marriage. Every corrupt and evil form of government is working to subvert the importance of monogamous Christian marriage. Therefore, battle for biblical monogamous marriage between one man and one woman till death parts us. Don't give up on this project. 3. Jesus reminds us that marriage is two people, one man and woman, in covenant with God, functioning as one. That means that God has his role, the man has his role, and the woman has her role. Both man and woman submit to God, and both yield to the other for their needs. Here's a picture of that in a wedding ceremony. Up to the point when they walk down the aisle, and a girl typically walks down the aisle with her dad. What does her dad represent? The spiritual authority in her life. See, it was his child. He functions as the spiritual head of their home. Obviously, things get messed up when they're not believers and everything else, but that's the picture in marriage. And then when the minister says, who gives this woman to this man? Who speaks to the answer to that question? The girl's dad. I do. What is he doing? He's passing off the spiritual care of her spiritual head on earth, to this new man. Something divine happens at that moment. What happens? God no longer sees her under the authority of her dad. She now steps under the new authority of her husband, and they start a brand new family. That's what's going on. That's at that particular moment. Then they make vows to each other and all that stuff. But what happens right there when they switch hand, when they switch positions? That's a divine picture of what happens in marriage. I now submit to the spiritual leadership of this man. He's my new spiritual head. Because God doesn't want women walking around without any spiritual cover. He cares about them too much. All right, just my thoughts about it. Let's move on. 4, Mike Mason writes, love and submit are, for all practical purposes, synonymous. To love is to submit, and to submit is to love. Comes from his little book, The Mystery of Marriage, a pretty fascinating little book. I would contend that each person in marriage has an equally challenging task in the matters of love and submission. It is just as hard to love someone who will not submit as it is to submit to someone who will not love. But the Lord Jesus has shown us the way. Let me say it one more time. It's just as hard as to love someone who will not submit as to submit to someone who will not love. Those two things fit together like hand and glove. One's missing. It doesn't give you the option to ignore your part of the mix. You still love someone who won't submit to you, or submit to someone who won't love you. That's how we maintain marriage. Choose to follow Jesus no matter what is going on with your spouse. Not easy. Not easy. I'm not telling you that's easy. But choose. 5, the best way to battle for marriage is to battle for godly dating, godly courtship, and godly preparation for marriage, and then to invest in marriages so that they are bulwark in church life. The church's attitude towards marriage continues to shift because the church's commitment to marriage continues to weaken. The church's attitude towards marriage must be biblical. In saying this, it's vital that while the church battles for godly preparation for marriage, they also are gracious enough to take care of people who are in troubled marriages. I can't imagine what the first church was like. When 3,000 people came to Christ, I would tell you that 60% of them were women, maybe more. Huge pile of women. What does that do to their marriages? In that culture, the husband goes, "What are you doing? Get out of here. I'm divorced." He writes her a bill of divorcement. So my guess is that the widows and everybody else in the early church in Acts chapter 6, some of those people were just people who were booted out by their husbands. "Get out of here. I don't want you being my wife anymore." So they had serious issues in the early church. Some of these people were prominent women in culture and society, came out of the courts of kings and local rulers and stuff like that. So ministering to people who are in deeply troubled situations is not something we ignore, something we address and care about. The episode takes place as Jesus heads to Jerusalem to die for his covenant people, Israel, and his future bride, the church. He's actually on a journey to demonstrate sacrificial love towards people who are running away. Israel's been running away from him for his whole ministry life. They don't like what he does. He's not their idea of a Messiah. He's going to go die for them, including Saul, who became Paul, who's bouncing around Jerusalem going, "Who's this character and why? How come he isn't dead yet?" God ordained that the best place to grow in Christ-likeness should be a Jewish home or a Christian family. That's what God ordained. The best place to grow up in Christ-likeness for a man, for a woman, for children is a godly Christian home, a Jewish home. It should be, but for many it was very hard, and culture is rarely on our side. Our culture is not on our side. Battle for it anyway. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We just scuff the surface a bit, just to be reminded about what's truly important in life. Thank you for our marriages. I just pray that we'll battle for them, we'll invest in them, we'll struggle through them, we'll embrace true sacrificial faithful love, and we'll embrace submission as unto the Lord. I pray that our spouses and our church will love each other and their children will see it plainly and learn how to get along and function and enjoy a happy marriage. I pray that we'll be sensitive to and minister to people whose marriages are challenged right now. Give us grace to be helpers who come alongside them and influence them for godliness. Lord, one day this veil of tears will be passed. This part of the walk in the park will be over, and we will be in eternity. And the family of God will be assembled, and everyone will be together, and there'll be perfect harmony. No more fighting, no more arguments, no more violence, no more war. We'll just be with you. And life together will be radically different. I pray that our marriages will be just a touch of what that might look like. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.